Now, I'm talking to you tonight for a few minutes about Noah and the flood. And in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, as the apostle shows that God did not tolerate sin and wickedness and error in the Old Testament, that he dealt justly with it. In like manner, he has no love or affinity for error taught today in this dispensation. His attitude is the same. Whether it was in the Old Testament or whether it's in the New Testament. And in 2 Peter 2:5, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And here's the only place in the Bible that it says or states that Noah was a preacher. And he's a preacher of righteousness. And I presume that he preached off and on for that span of 120 years. While the ark was being prepared during the long suffering of God. And I suspect that he was talking to them about destruction. That they need to turn back to God. Because he was going to destroy the world by flood. And they didn't believe him. And ultimately were destroyed. But the record of this is in Genesis chapter 6, chapter 7, and on into chapter 8. And if you have your Bible open to Genesis 6, and there's some things that we want to observe. Man began to multiply on the face of the earth. And I don't know how they come about, how they conclude as to the number of people, but they say conservatively that there were 1 billion people then. Well, that's a lot of people for that time. And they multiplied on the earth, and verse 2, the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Now, there have been some peculiar and strange, far-fetched notions, ideas proposed about what happened here. One major theory is that these sons of God were angels. The angels came down, men, angels, and angels are always masculine, and they married women of this earth. But as you notice the text, the sons of God. Now, if these were good angels, they would not have engaged in such actions. If they were evil angels, they would not be called the sons of God. Jesus taught that angels neither marry nor are they given in marriage. In the resurrection, the Lord stated that you will neither marry nor be given in marriage, but you'll be as the angels. So angels are not given in marriage. Angels don't enter a marital relationship. I believe that the sons of God in this text are the descendants of Seth. Seemingly, they are the faithful, initially anyway, And they married the descendants of Cain, the daughters of men. And so here was the marriage. And verse 3, the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also his flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, I don't know for sure what he means by my spirit shall not always strive with man. In some commentaries, they'll tell us that means the life principle. Life shall not always be. Life is going to be destroyed. But I'm more inclined to agree with Adam Clark that he says this is the Holy Spirit. And in what way did the Holy Spirit strive with man? As we read a while ago in 2 Peter 2, verse 5, that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. The Spirit worked through Noah. And I understand that to be the meaning of 1 Peter 3, and beginning with verse 18, where the Spirit went and preached to the spirits in prison. Let me just diagram here briefly for you. Here were the spirits back here during the days of Noah. And he says they are in prison. So they're now in prison. That is, they're in the Hadean realm. But the preaching was not done in Hades, as some advocate, but rather the preaching was done back here during the time of Noah by the Spirit through the preacher Noah. Now the record says, God said, my spirit will not always strive with man. Noah is not always going to be preaching. There's going to be a termination, a cessation of my long suffering. And so here's the picture. Here's the marriages of the sons of God with the daughters of men. And they became exceedingly wicked. Now look at verse 5 of Genesis 6. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That is as close to total depravity as you find in the Bible. When the hearts are always thinking about wickedness, they're almost, if not totally depraved. They weren't born that way, they became that way. And when the sons of God, ladies and gentlemen, married these daughters of men, these worldly-minded women, evidently they were influenced in that direction. And verse 6 says, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. Now, the word repent to us generally means change. Whoops, I made a mistake. I blundered. I made an error. I need to turn around. That isn't what it means here. God doesn't make mistakes. When God made man was upright. He was good. He reflected his image. But man sinned and marred that image, and here becomes exceedingly wicked. And repent means that it grieved God, that it touched his emotions, that here he looks down on his creation, the only creature that he made wherein his image was placed, and he's thinking altogether about sin and wicked things and evil. Now in 1 Samuel 15, verse 29, God is not man that he should repent. So God never repents like we repent. But the Lord was grieved in what he saw and observed, and he said, I'm going to destroy the earth with water, with a flood. And we studied this from childhood on up. Out rain 40 days and 40 nights, and up from the deep the earth was broken up. The waters rushed in. It came from underneath, and the rain descended down for that period of time and covered the earth. Now, the question that comes up now often and again, did it ever rain before this? Was this the first time that it rained? And I've heard it said that Noah went out and he preached that it was going to rain and flood this earth, and they just laughed at him because they'd never seen rain. I doubt that is what happened. My own view is that it always rained. But when God created the earth in 6 days, the rain came and watered vegetation. Somebody said, well, there's a mist that went up. There's a mist still goes up. How do you think the rain comes down except the mist goes up? And it's by evaporation that the seas contain themselves. That's what Solomon argued in the book of Ecclesiastes. And so by evaporation, the seas stay in their place, the oceans, and that water is taken up by mist, by evaporation, and then it rains on the ground and by the rivers pours back into the ocean. And there's balance. What I believe that Noah preached that they didn't believe was that God's going to destroy us by a flood. Not that it's going to rain, but rather that this world is going to be destroyed by a flood. And so he told Noah to build an ark. And this is an interesting thing. He said, Noah, I want you to build an ark out of gopher wood. And I want you to build it 300 cubits long. And if a cubit's 18 inches, and there's pretty good evidence now that it is. When they discovered Hezekiah's tunnel in Jerusalem, that ran into, the stream ran into the pool of Siloam, and they went back into the tunnel, they found a measurement of cubits. And that was 18 inches. So if 18 inches, that means that the ark was 400 feet long. And it was 30 cubits high, so that would be 45 high. And it was 50 wide, that would make it 75 feet wide, and it had three stories, and it had rooms. I said, no, I want you to go in the ark, and I want you to take animals of every kind. He didn't say every species. A species is an arbitrary catalog or category. A man-made, if you please. But he said, you take kind in there. And this particular story has come under more criticism than any other story in the Bible, I think. They say it's a fable. It's too unbelievable. It's too far-fetched. How in the world could God get all of these animals in there and exist for over a year? They were there 371 days. What did they eat? Well, he took food. Well, it takes a lot of food, that's right. But they forget that those animals could live by hibernation or estivation. They forget that God could work a miracle in that instance and preserve these animals. The Bible says it, and as far as I'm concerned, and I'm sure you concur, that settles it. But I think we have to answer it to the skeptics. Now, I offered this some weeks ago about how big the ark was. In could it handle the animals? And I was reading today about the cubic feet of the ark, and it varies because their measurements vary. Cubits vary. You know, there's disagreement as to a cubit. But I read this, that it was 1,400,000 cubic feet. Now, that's a lot of territory. And in Whitcomb and Riley's book, The Genesis Flood, and everybody needs to read it. If you haven't, you need to get it and read it. It's one of the finest books about the flood that I know. But they talk about animals, the vertebrate animals. Now, we're not worried about the marine animals. They took care of themselves. But the vertebrate animals. And they say being to the highest limit, 35,000 vertebrate animals that would be taken at the most into the ark. That's a lot of animals. Was there room for those animals? And I said the ark had enough room, it would be equivalent to 146 stock cars, double deckers. And let's take an animal the size of a sheep, that there could be 240 sheep put on one stock car, and with 100, it would take up 146, but the ark is equivalent to 522, if my memory serves me correctly, is in that area, of stock cars. So you require 146, and it had enough, you know, equivalent of 522, so you had room and lots left over, you see. Now, Noah built the ark, and I imagine that he got somebody to help him. I don't know, but he had plenty of time to build it, but he built this huge ark. Let me tell you something, brethren. When the Bible says that by faith Noah built an ark, it would take faith to build that. Nothing like it before. God says, I'm going to destroy the earth, the world, with a flood. Noah, you get ready. He believed it. The others didn't. But he did. Now, let me just digress here for a moment, brethren. We got the same situation in essence today. And that is that God says he's going to destroy the world, the earth, not by flood. He guarantees that by the rainbow. That's his sign. He says, that'll be a sign that I'll never destroy the earth again by flood. But Peter says he's going to destroy it by fire. And we're living in a time that people, I imagine, today about like those during the time of Noah, they just boo-hoo the thing, you see. That's not going to happen. But God says it is. And as they weren't ready, and they didn't believe, multitudes today aren't ready because they don't believe. And when the flood came, can't you see them? Imagine these people as they're pleading and yelling, save us. And they entered in the ark, all eight, and these animals of every kind. And God, the Bible says, shut them in. And nobody could enter. And they may have been beating on the ark, let us in. But God said, only eight people will be saved, Noah and his family. And indeed, that's all. Well, we've had a lot of discussion about the universality of the flood. I was reading Bernard Ram in his book. He tries to make out a case for a local flood in the Mesopotamian Valley. And several try to get around what they think are some dilemmas and some problems by making a local flood. But I'm going to show you tonight in just a few minutes that it was a universal flood, that it covered the whole earth. And somebody says, well, preacher, that would be some flood in the Himalayan mountains, the peaks there are 26,000 plus feet, almost 27. That'd be a lot of water. Mount Everest, what's 14 plus? A lot of water. But you know what they failed to take in consideration? that we don't know what it was before the flood. And most likely that Mount Everest was formed as a result of the flood and the churning of that water and the power and the force of that water. How high were the hills and the mountains? I don't know. Nobody knows. But I know this much, that the water moved or prevailed 15 cubits above these mountains. And here was the ark. Now look at Genesis 7, 19 through 20. The waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered 15 cubits upward. Did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. That sounds like a universal flood to me, doesn't it, you? Through the years, I've read a great deal along this line. And up on the Yukon and Canada and in Siberia and other places where it's real cold, they found mammoths, rhinos. They were in perfect condition, frozen. And they'd been there for thousands of years. And when they dissected these animals, they found fresh berries and foliage, tropical foliage, tropical berries, in their esophagus and in their stomach, which indicated that they didn't die just naturally, but there's some catastrophic, cataclysmic occurrence, event that happened and killed them instantly and froze them. Well, friend, you just imagine what water, the power of it. We've seen at least storms. We've watched it on television out in the West where you have a cloud burst up in the head of a valley. And he'd come down and just take cars and twist that metal and uplift trees by the roots. And that was just a trickle in comparison to the flood, you see. And so here was this upheaval of the earth. Now, some years ago, there was a man by the name of Emmanuel Velikovsky. He wrote a book called Earth in Upheaval. He wasn't a believer. He was a Russian Jew. He was a medical doctor, as I remember. But he theorized this. He theorized, trying to explain that there's something happened back there about the time that the Bible says the flood took place. Unusual. Some catastrophic occurrence. And he theorized that there was a huge meteorite that came in toward the earth and collided with it and bounced off, went back in orbit around the sun, and he calls it Venus. Now, in his writing, the scientists, they won't agree to this because they believe in uniformitarianism. Everything today is exactly like it was then. That's how they account for the stalactites and the stalagmites and erosion and everything, you see. But he says, no, something happened. Well, that's a theory. But I tell you, biblically speaking, ladies and gentlemen, something did happen. And who knows, maybe this did take place then. Because it appears that the earth, sometime or other, was thrown off of its axis. And what is now the glaciers and the ice-frozen regions was then tropical and warm. Now, there's another theory. They tell us that this earth used to be a greenhouse, that there was a thick canopy, atmospheric canopy, that kept out a lot of the sun rays, and the whole earth had a greenhouse effect. I don't know. But the flood changed. changed all of this, and here's what we have today. Now, one other thing. You know, we've theorized through the years, how did the Indians get here? And I was reading where the geologists tell us, and archaeologists tell us, that Indians were here 10,000 years ago, and so this couldn't have been a universal flood during the days of Noah. Well, how do they measure that? Well, by their time clocks, you see. But what about these time clocks? Dr. Melvin Cook, who got his PhD at Yale University and has lectured for years across this country, he got his PhD in metallurgy. I like to call his book cookbook. But Dr. Melvin Cook says there's not too much reliability to be put in these time clocks, one of them being carbon 14. Someone says, well, how did they get here? I don't know, but I want to tell you, friend, there's a good chance that before the flood, that the earth was all tied together by land masses. And you look at it sometime and count for erosion, it just looks like that Europe split apart from the United States. And why is Australia way down there where it is by itself? It probably broke off from something and moved in that direction, and there's where it is today. And that counts for the animals being where they are, different kinds of animals in different parts of the earth, you see. And so God destroyed the world with a flood, a universal flood. You can go to Grand Canyon, and they'll lecture to you about Grand Canyon, how many millions of years it took for erosion to cut into this, that deep, make this canyon. They forget one thing, the universal flood. And you know the universal flood could have done it overnight. And an interesting thing, there was a professor, I think, I was going to say Arizona University, but maybe got his doctorate at Arizona University, Arizona State. And he found a conifer, a pine, way down in that rock, far below where it should have been in time. Let me tell you something, brethren. When our youngsters go to school and they study geology, the professors, about all of them, would have this arbitrary level of rock, of earth. And they will tell you that this is here and this is to be below it and below it and below it. They've got that geological time scale. Well, how do they know that this particular rock or level or stratum of earth is older than that above it? By the fossils. How do they know how old the fossils are by that stratum of rock? You're talking about arguing in circles. If you've got an Encyclopedia Britannica, 1957 issue, Dr. Rastall, who is not a believer, but Dr. Rastall in the Encyclopedia Britannica, and that's pretty authoritative, he makes this point that we're just arguing in circles. We decide the age of rock by the fossils, and we determine the age of the fossils by rock. That doesn't tell you anything. Let me tell you something, brethren. All of this is arbitrary. You can go over here to the Chicago Museum, and you can walk in, and you see these dinosaurs. And you see man in his evolutionary process. Instead of a scientist, you've got a philosopher that made those, evidently. He presumes that this is what happens, and you can give a man a little bit of clay, and he can concoct anything. And that's exactly what he's done. And I defy them to refute it. We have been fed a bill of goods, and every time you see a documentary on television, it always promotes the old evolutionary theory. And I get disgusted with our government and these legislators and the judges back down in Louisiana, they said you can't teach creation, special creation, in the classroom, but you can teach evolution. And you know how they reason? You can teach evolution because evolution is a science. Fully. Not a science. A science is something observable. A science, friends, is something to be demonstrated. And you cannot demonstrate origins. And so here's one plausible explanation for life, for this earth, is special creation. And the alternative is evolution. And from the standpoint of a priori evidence, from rationale, all of the evidence is on the side of the believer. Let's start with us. I am. I don't deny, nobody can deny that he is. Where did he come from? And you know, by biogenesis, that like begets life, or life begets life. I'm alive. I came from life, which in turn came from life, which in turn came from life. And that is the scientific fact. And that leads us back to God, who always was life. Now, look at the size of the ark. Why would he need such a big ark if it's just a temporary, or if it's just a local flood? Why would he need an ark at all if it were just a local flood? Because you can move back and get away from the flood if you've got some place to move to. But obviously they didn't have any place to move to. And so they had to build an ark in order to survive. The testimony of Jesus in Luke, the 17th chapter. There are just two or three more things I'm going to say and then I'm quitting. But in Luke chapter 17 and verses 26 and 27, here's what our Lord said about the flood. And brethren, listen. When people start denying the flood and they say it's a myth, it's a fable, they reflect upon the integrity of Jesus Christ. I don't have the answers to all of the problems that can be presented. I've got ideas of how it might have happened. And if there's any kind of a plausible explanation, even including a miracle, which is plausible, then that should be satisfactory. Because when we start with God, all things are possible. But look here in Luke 17, verses 26, 27. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed how many? Destroyed them all. See, that ought to settle it if we believe what Jesus said about it. But there's still another statement, and that's testimony of Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. Peter said, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Why, Jesus hadn't come yet. He's not going to come because he hadn't come in my lifetime. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Well, they forget about the flood. That's why Peter introduces it. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water, and in the water whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. Now Peter says the world that then was overflowed by water, and the people perished. And I believe the Apostle Peter. And I believe what Jesus said about it. And I believe what Moses stated about it. And then in Genesis chapter 7, verse 23, and we bring this to a conclusion. Well, I'll do one other thing. In Genesis 7, verse 23, and every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle, and the creeping things and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. That pretty well nails it down, doesn't it? Only Noah. And those in the ark were alive. Jesus said they were all destroyed. And Peter said the world was covered by water. Now somebody says, well, Preacher, what benefit is all this as far as we're concerned? This served as a type of our salvation. When I read the Bible, and the Old Testament is just full of types and figures and shadows. And all these things serve as a forerunner to the reality in Jesus Christ. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, and then I'm through, in verse 20 and verse 21, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. The rest of them weren't, were they? The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. And what he's saying is, as Noah was saved physically from destruction by water, water transported him, transferred him from the old world into the new world. In like manner, water, that is baptism, transfers us through obedience to it from the old world of sin into the new life in Jesus Christ. That's his point. And he says it is an appeal for a good conscience, an answer of a good conscience. And brethren, if we want a good conscience, we appeal to God. God, I want a good conscience. God says be baptized. You're talking about a strong argument for the essentiality of baptism. That's right here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. And indeed, it serves as the salvation of the Lord as a type. And this the antitype of our transfer from the world of sin into Jesus Christ. If you're in the audience tonight and not a Christian, as we sing the song of invitation, we want you to come and give God your heart. Will you come? I don't know how long, totally speaking, I know over that period of 120 years, but how many hours, days were involved, I don't know. But Noah was pleading, evidently, with those people. Repent, turn to God. And they had a deaf ear. I'm asking tonight, if you're unsaved, turn to God and be saved from your sins and enter the ark of safety. Enter the church wherein there is security and salvation. Would you come tonight while together we stand?